Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin our reading at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. May the Lord bless in the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. In 1907... Grigory Rasputin began his 9-year influence on the imperial family of Russia. His supposed mystical powers were believed by the Tsarina Alexandra, and his place was secured. For 9 years, he plied his deceptions on a desperate Romanov family. The ultimate results were tragic. The Romanovs were hated and ultimately assassinated, and Russia went through a series of revolutions and entered communist totalitarianism. And through the years, that political philosophy spread over almost half the world and has killed over 100 million people worldwide. Its roots are not in Grigory Rasputin, but he was the catalyst that the devil used to bring about that philosophy. One false prophet gained influence among the powerful and created a domino effect of circumstances, bringing about what all of us know of. False prophets have caused untold harm, not only politically, but principally spiritually. And all who are deceived and reject the gospel of Christ will pay the price with their immortal souls. Joseph Smith and Muhammad and their fellow self-serving false teachers are tools of the enemy for the damning of souls. And I, for saying what I just said, and this goes on the web and people may listen to it all, I may get death threats for saying what I just said. Bar-Jesus, whose name means literally son of salvation, had found a comfortable place of power and influence in Paphos, the Roman capital of Cyprus. The great enemy of lies and falsehood is the truth. And Paul and Barnabas are shining light in the darkness, and the darkness not only did not comprehend it, but wanted the lights out. And so we have in our passage here the first missionary journey here in Acts chapter 13. And we had last week, we saw the call of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at that time, and Barnabas. God had singled them out and wanted them to go and continue the spread of the gospel. We know that from the book of the Acts that the gospel originally spread among the Jewish people and then spread out from there. That they went to the Samaritans, and then they won, and God had dealt with some seemingly impossible hurdles to get the Jewish people to go outside of the box of Judaism with this gospel. And God made it very clear to Peter as he preached to Cornelius there in Caesarea, and a whole host of Gentile people became believers. They put their trust in Christ without having to go through that extra hurdle of Judaism. They did not have to become Jews first before they became Christians. And then shortly thereafter, because of the persecution caused by initially Saul of Tarsus, who ends up being the teacher there, one of the teachers there in Antioch, the gospel was preached to Gentiles there in the Greek city of Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and over a period of time, you had a revival breakout there. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up there to check things out. Barnabas encouraged these folks. Then he says, I've got to get some help. And so he went up to Cilicia, not very far away, up around the corner of the Mediterranean there, and sought for and finally found Saul of Tarsus, brought him back to Antioch. And these two fellows, along with three additional guys, began to teach and preach and organize a church there in Antioch. And the thing grew and mushroomed, and you had a gigantic church there in Antioch. Don't be thinking of some monstrous cathedral with spires and pillars and so on. What you had was a group of probably thousands of believers there in the city of Antioch that met in different homes and on the Lord's Day services. Don't think that they were just packed in there shoulder to shoulder and peeking through the windows and stuff, and that's where the church all met for one service. They probably had a big crowd like that. But what they did is they would have a service, and then when that one emptied out, they'd bring in another one. And then when that one emptied out, they'd bring in another one, because there was no place where you could get that many people together for a single service. And so they would have this rotating things. We get a glimpse of that a little bit in the Jerusalem church there in Acts chapter 5. And so Paul and Saul of Tarsus at this point and Barnabas are singled out by God to take this gospel beyond this beachhead of the coast of Syria, because you have a Gentile world out there that desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we still do. We still have a world that is in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most of you know from opportunities you've had of sharing the gospel, the majority of people, even though they need this, don't want this. And they will scoff and they will ridicule and they will get angry as you share the gospel with them. But we're going to find out that God, and many of you know this from your own experience, that it wasn't the first time you heard the gospel that you finally trusted Christ. And it wasn't the second, and it wasn't the third, and it wasn't the fourth. And it may have been down the road. You may have grown up hearing this, and it wasn't until years later that all of a sudden God opened your eyes and you put your faith and trust in the Savior. But we need to be messengers of this good news of the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit of God that opens eyes and understanding. We are the messengers, however, of this gospel. And in order to take this message out past this little area there in the Middle East where it had gotten established, people had to take it. Messengers had to go. And God singled out these two, and they begin to go. Now, it's interesting. The first missionary journey, they went two places. And just two, really. Two regions, I should say. They went to the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is about 60 miles due west of where Antioch was there on the coast of Syria. On a clear day, you could see Cyprus from the shore there. And they went to Cyprus not only because it was nearby, but they went to Cyprus in part because it was the home of Barnabas. Barnabas knew the territory. Barnabas had grown up on the island of Cyprus. We get this from Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. And he was no doubt eager to tell the people of his home region the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, burdened for the region in which he grew up. We mentioned that this is the 15th anniversary of Grace Baptist Church. This church was founded really by 12 people that were determined that we needed to have a church that was going to preach the scriptures in this community, that was going to have a style of service that was reverent and seeking to exalt the Lord instead of entertain the masses. And one of the couples that was instrumental in the founding of Grace Baptist Church was Marvin and Gail Nerby. And there's only a couple of you here that remember the Nerbys, because they were only with us for the first 2 years of Grace Baptist Church, and then they moved away. And we were heartbroken to see them go. And where did the Nerbys go? And here they were a newly retired couple. And they lived here in the Northwest for several decades. She was originally from California. He was from the Midwest. And they'd met when he was in the military. And where do you think this retired couple who had spent time in California and had now lived here in the Northwest for decades, where do you think this retired couple wanted to go and settle down for their remaining days and are still there to this very day? They went to North Dakota. That vacation capital of America, North Dakota. Why do you suppose the Nerbys went to North Dakota? Now, some of you know. They went to North Dakota not just to, oh, we're just tired of Washington and we just want to go someplace different. That isn't why they went to North Dakota. And they didn't go to one of those thriving metropoli like Bismarck. They didn't do that. They went to a little place called, just outside of Jamestown. They went to a little place called Steele, North Dakota. And Jamestown, North Dakota, is kind of like Eatonville, but you've ironed it. Why did they go to Steele, North Dakota? Because that's where Marvin grew up. Marvin and Gail didn't come to know Christ as Savior until after they had been married and adults for, adults and married for a number of years, lived here in this region for quite a few years before they came to know Christ as Savior. Marvin grew up without the gospel. Marvin grew up in a nominally Christian home. And most of the bulk of his family and the people he'd grown up with were there in North Dakota. There was no sound church for them to go to in North Dakota. If there was going to be a gospel witness, somebody had to go to this town of Steele to share the gospel. And Marvin and Gail packed up their goods and sailed prairie schooner to North Dakota for the purpose of sharing the gospel with friends and family in that region. Barnabas, no doubt, burdened for the people that he'd grown up with, they set sail for Cyprus. And what's interesting is we're going to see this next week. From Cyprus, they went to Antioch, a different Antioch. They went to Pisidian Antioch. They went north, and they went to Cilicia, which is where Saul of Tarsus, in Cilicia, where he grew up. And so Saul had been there, probably had evangelized Tarsus itself. He'd been there. But going through that region, they went to the places where these two fellows had grown up because they were burdened for the people that they knew in their childhood days. And so they set sail, it says there, for Cyprus. It says, beginning in verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Seleucia. Antioch is 16 miles inland. We don't think of large rivers flowing through parts of the Middle East other than the Tigris and Euphrates. But there are actually several other rivers there. They're not necessarily monstrously big, but you have a river called the Orontes, which flows through Syria. It starts in the mountains there and ends up flowing actually in a north-south direction for quite a while between two ridges and then dumps out into the Mediterranean. And the city of Antioch was built not on the coast, but on the Orontes River, 16 miles from the coast. And as was true for Corinth, Corinth was not a port city. Corinth was inland just a little bit there in Greece. But a lot of these larger cities that were inland a little bit, in order to get goods and stuff to the city, would have a satellite city over on the coast as their port facility. And Seleucia was the port facility for the city of Antioch. And so they went down to Seleucia, going downstream to where the Orontes dumped out into the Mediterranean, and there is the port city of Seleucia. And it says from there they sailed to Cyprus. I already mentioned Cyprus, about 60 miles west of Antioch. It is the third largest island in the Mediterranean after Sardinia and Sicily. And it was the home, of course, of Barnabas. And they began to proclaim the gospel, the word of God, in the synagogues, it says there in verse 5. It says, and when they were at Salamis, that would be a city on the eastern end of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John, that would be John Mark, not the Apostle John. They had John to their minister as their sort of assistant, their gopher, if you will. And he was the cousin of Barnabas, young cousin of Barnabas. And so they went to these places and they began to preach in the synagogues. Now, I grew up in a community that was about 15-20% Jewish in the Midwest. And there were certain areas, go another 2 or 3 miles further to the south, and the community became like 40 or 50% Jewish. And we had a lot of synagogues in our area. We had some monstrously huge synagogues. So there's certain sections of town where the churches were little and the synagogues were these monstrous huge buildings. And I dare say that if I, on some Sabbath, on some Saturday, went to synagogue, even if I was dressed the part and so on, highly unlikely that I would be invited to fill the pulpit there and be able to preach, say, from Isaiah chapter 53 and explain to the folks there that this passage that they embraced as Holy Scripture was indeed fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't think that would fly real well today. But that's what the Apostle Paul did. Paul was a Pharisee in his training. This guy knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. And we're going to see as we get through this that Saul of Tarsus was the primary spokesman of these two gentlemen. Barnabas was older. Barnabas had been a believer longer. Barnabas had a little bit more experience, but Saul was the one with the brains. He was the one that was grounded and taught and knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. And so he had all the answers. And so because he was a Pharisee, and we mentioned that there were only about 2,000 Pharisees or so in all of Judaism, out of the millions and millions of Jews that lived there in the Middle East, you only had about 2,000 Pharisees. You see a lot of them in the Gospels, but they came to hear Jesus. They came to sort of analyze and interrogate what this prophet was saying. And so you see the Pharisees, and they became very antagonistic to our Lord, but they were still revered. The Pharisees were revered among the people in Judaism. And so no doubt, and they had, of course, special outfits and stuff that they wore that guy's a Pharisee. You can tell by the way he's dressed. And I strongly suspect, it doesn't say this, but I strongly suspect that when Sabbath came along and it was time for the Jews to gather there at the synagogue, that the Apostle Paul donned his Pharisaical outfit so they would recognize that that's who he was. And, oh, we have a Pharisee in our midst. Oh, we have a scholar in our midst. Oh, we have somebody who's especially knowledgeable in the scriptures. And they would often do this in the day. They would say, sir, you are new. Do you have a word of encouragement to speak to us? They would offer the pulpit to this newcomer, because obviously he's a man of ability, and we're in for a treat today. And so the Apostle Paul would come and he would preach through the Old Testament, as Jesus did there in Luke chapter 24, beginning at Moses and going through the prophets, and would show them that Christ must needs suffer and die that sin might be paid for. That the Messiah was, to begin with, a suffering Messiah. He's not just a reigning Messiah, although he will do that as well. But he had to be a suffering Messiah in order for sin to be atoned for. And he would go through the scriptures and show them, as long as they were willing to put up with him. Sometimes it was just one Sabbath, sometimes it was 2 or 3 weeks that he would go through the scriptures with the Jewish people in that community. Telling the Jews that their long-expected Messiah had come, that their hope had been fulfilled, that forgiveness of sins under the promised new covenant was available there from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. By the way, one of the most important passages in your Old Testament. And when Paul would preach this gospel, because they didn't have a New Testament at the time, preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, as he preached this, some would believe. Every place he went, every synagogue he went to, you had some that would believe. It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and this is mentioned a couple of other times in the scripture as well, that it was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's policy during his ministry was to offer the gospel to the Jews first. And a minority of any congregation, any synagogue, would believe. In Romans chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul talks about the dilemma of the Jewish people, chapters 9 through 11 there in the book of Romans. In verse 27, he says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, only a remnant, will be saved. And of course, when push came to shove, after Paul had been preaching there for a week or 2 or 3, eventually there would begin to develop 2 parties. You would have those that believed and those that disbelieved. And the disbelievers would always be in the majority. And so eventually, the pulpit would no longer be available to him. Sometimes violently he would be expelled from the synagogue. And when opposed by the majority, they would turn to the Gentiles. And you always had some God-fearing Gentiles, in the Roman world anyway, that would be sitting in a gallery or a special seating area there in a synagogue, and they came to hear the scriptures. They were kind of like Cornelius that we saw earlier in the book of the Acts. They were God-fearing people, but they hadn't become Jewish proselytes. They worshiped the God of Israel, even though they had not themselves become full-fledged Jews. And it was out of those groups that a bulk of the church came about. These are the people who would believe, and they would tell their friends, and pretty soon, in most places, you would end up with a majority Gentile church, even though it started with the Jewish believers. And it says there that they went into the synagogue, there in verse 5, and preached the word of God. And it says in verse 6, and when they had gone through the island, they went through the whole island of Cyprus. Cyprus is 149 miles east-west and 62 miles north-south. That's a lot of ground to cover. Now, there's mountains and stuff, but this was one of the plums of the Roman Empire. This was a beautiful, beautiful place. This was a place that had a fairly high population. This is a place where people had lived for thousands of years. And there were villages and cities scattered throughout the length and breadth of the island. And no doubt, it took Paul and Barnabas probably at least a year to cover the island of Cyprus with the message of the gospel. Starting at the eastern end at Salamis, and then they finally arrived on the west coast, which was the Roman capital, the city of Paphos. And so when they had gone through the entire island, they came unto Paphos, it says there in verse 6, and they found a certain sorcerer. Certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now let's talk about this man a little bit. When it says he was a sorcerer, the word there is magos. M-A-G-O-S. And it literally means a great man. Now, why is he a great man? This word was used for somebody who was a magician or perhaps a sorcerer or any number of other things. We're going to expand on this in just a little bit as far as what he passed himself off as. Don't think about the guy with the top hat, the cape, and the cane who taps his cane and pulls rabbits out of the hat. That's not what this guy was about. Something very, very different. He was a Jew. His name was Bar-Jesus, which means son of salvation. Jesus, you'll see this in your King James Version in the book of Hebrews. Dave and I looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Joshua is the Hebrew version of it. Jesus is the Greek name of it. It was a fairly common name, and the name Joshua means salvation. And so you have this fella named Bar-Jesus. And because of his Jewish background and so on, he would have a working knowledge of the Scriptures, probably better than a working knowledge of the Scriptures. He would be able to manipulate them to his own purposes and twist the message of the missionaries as they came to Paphos. You know, it's kind of interesting if you've ever engaged. It's kind of an interesting experience. If you've ever engaged some of these people that come by your door, you know, like the folks that come by when you're still in your pajamas on Saturday morning, you know, and they show up at your door, and it's either the guys who are 19-year-old elders, which is kind of ironic. They have the little black badge that says elder so-and-so, and they're about 19 years old. It's either these guys on the bicycles or two other folks that have got their satchel full of watchtower materials. One of these two folks usually. And they will come in. If you've ever engaged some of these people in theological discussion, it's always interesting. Because if you can show them clearly, you quote a passage to them or you show them from the Bible, this particular passage, you ask them to explain what that means. What does this mean? I mean, it says very clearly this and this. What does this mean? They will change the subject. They don't want to deal with what this says. Instead, they'll jump over here and they'll deal with something else. And if you really want to drive them crazy, drag them back and insist that they deal with the question that you've asked them. And if you can, and especially if you can answer their objections and stuff, they won't come back to your door right away. Or if they do, they're gonna bring extra heavy guns. And if you can deal with that, they don't want to come to your door anymore. They just don't. And the idea, by the way, this is a digression. The idea is not to win an argument. Because that isn't necessarily going to help them. Now, I'm not saying lose the argument. But that's not the feather in your cap to be able to beat them in a theological debate. My goal is to plant seeds of doubt in their lies, to show them the truth, and if they can't have an answer for the truth. I love it when they've had the Watchtower folks, the Jehovah's Witnesses, come to the door, and you've got some old-timer and he's got some newbie with him. And you ask the questions, and the newbie keeps looking at the old-timer, waiting for the answer, and the old-timer can't come up with it. And he keeps looking, and then they go down the driveway, and the young person is asking these questions, and you see the hands motion, the guy's just going like this. He doesn't want to deal with it. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. We have had, in the history of Grace Baptist Church, two people that were part of this church that were former Jehovah's Witnesses. because they had seeds of doubt planted. One of them lost their job, couldn't buy the Watchtower material, but still wanted to study the Scriptures, and so studied the Scriptures and ended up getting saved because he wasn't polluted with the Watchtower stuff. And then the other person began to investigate and found out that the Watchtower folks were actually telling them a bunch of lies, because they are. It's a deliberate deception on the part of the Watchtower. And so you have people that will deliberately twist the Scriptures. They will manipulate the message to their own purposes. And so we have this fella, and it says in verse 7, and he's there in the city of Paphos, which is the Roman capital of the province of Cyprus. Now, I mentioned this was a plum province. This is also a plum job. You had a very stable society for the most part there in Cyprus, a couple of hiccups during the course of the years, but for the most part you had a very stable society at the time. You had a good economy. You had some of the best weather in the entire Roman Empire. And it was also a senatorial province. The fellow who's in charge here is called the proconsul. And somebody who was a proconsul was a senatorial governor. You had some provinces that were imperial provinces, that the emperor ran them. And then you had other provinces, usually older ones, that the Senate ran. And this was a senatorial province, which meant a little less issues to deal with as far as the high and mighty are concerned. This was a plum job. Very often you would get some fella who had served the empire well. He's from a well-known family. He wants to go into semi-retirement, but he still wants the government job and the prestige that comes with that. And so he might get the position this fellow has there on the island of Cyprus. And it says there in verse 7, Bar-Jesus was with the deputy, the proconsul, of the country, of the province. And this fellow's name, the proconsul, was Sergius Paulus. He's a Roman. He's got a Latin name. And it says he was a prudent man. That word prudent conveys the idea. He was a man of intelligence. He's wise. He's learned. He's a studious guy. He wants to know what's going on. When he hears something new, he wants to find out about it. When some new idea, some new philosophy, something new comes up, he wants to understand what's going on. And understand that Paul and Barnabas have now been going through the island of Cyprus. They've been there for 9 months to a year at least. They have done a thorough job of evangelizing this island, and no doubt news of these two and the things that have been happening and the churches established and so on has come to the ears of Sergius Paulus. He's not necessarily hostile, because Greek philosophy and the Roman pantheon of religions was always accepting, as long as it didn't upset the apple cart too much. And therefore, I want to hear about this. I want to find out what this is all about. And so as a learned man, as a curious man, as a man who was wise and prudent and dealing with the affairs of his island and so on, he wants to find out what's going on. Now, Bar-Jesus, it says, is with this guy. Bar-Jesus is kind of like the Rasputin that I dealt with in the introduction. He's Bar-Jesus is well known and famous. He is able, through means of his own, to ingratiate himself with the governor. He has become something of a court celebrity. He dresses perhaps a little oddly. He's kind of an odd guy, but seems to have these mystical, magical powers about him. And it's kind of neat. I mean, he's almost like a sideshow freak in some ways. And yet, because of his position and what he's able to do and the unexplainable that this guy is able to accomplish, the wisdom that he supposedly has, he becomes something of a court celebrity, and he's allowed to be there with Bar-Jesus. And it says there at the end of verse 7 that this Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, the governor, desired to hear the word of God. Wouldn't that be wild if we got a phone call from the governor of Washington saying, "Hey, by the way, I've heard about you. I don't know how in the world he'd hear about me, but I've heard about you. I want you to come over to the governor's mansion and we'll set up a time, and I want to hear what this gospel is that you preach." Wouldn't that be amazing? That's what happens here. That's what happens here. This guy wants to hear this message. He wants to understand what this message is that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching throughout the island of Cyprus. And so he has his reasons. Perhaps he's just curious. He has an official interest in knowing what is sweeping through his jurisdiction. But also, I think perhaps I think that's evidenced by what follows. He has a personal interest as well. He is perhaps seeking. He's reached the pinnacle of his career. And very often people who, especially if they're well-to-do and well-schooled and so on, and they've had lots of opportunities and they've done all different kinds of things. They've tried this and they've tried this and they've done this and done this and done this. They've done all these different things. And they don't find any fulfillment in all those things. Yeah, I've got a palatial home back in Italy, and I've been here, and I live in this huge mansion here on the coast, and I have servants, and my servants have servants, and I've got everything I could possibly want wealth wise. I'm revered, everybody admires me, and I have traveled and I've done all these different things, and you know, it's as Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you've got Solomon talking about all the things that he did. Solomon, by today's standards, was a multi-trillionaire. And you have this guy who was able to do financially anything. He had the best of the engineers of his day. He could build, given enough time, he could build almost anything. And he did. He was not limited by wealth. He was not limited by wherewithal. And he was an absolute monarch. No one could tell him no. The only thing that was going to limit him was time and the feasibility of being able to pull this off. And so he did all these things, and when it was all done, he looked at all the stuff that he had built and all the things that he made and all the things that he imagined and envisioned, and it came to pass. And vanity of vanities is all vain. What have I done? I've got something I can look at. Big deal. Now what am I going to do? I've done all that I could possibly imagine, do all the goals, all the things that I envisioned, all the things that I dreamed about doing, and I fulfilled all my dreams, and they don't satisfy. I think to some extent that was the situation with Sergius Paulus. He found no fulfillment in his life. Roman religion was empty. Very few people actually had any serious belief in the Roman religion. That's why you had a number of these mystery religions that were cropping up at this time. And hearing of the gospel, he was curious. Maybe this will meet the need. Maybe this is that thing that I've been looking for. He desired to hear the word of God. But we've got this sorcerer in court. It says there in verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer. Now, Elymas is not a Greek translation of Bar-Jesus, which would be the Aramaic or Hebrew. Elymas is actually, it's kind of a convoluted thing. Elymas is an Arabic word. And it's an Arabic word that has been transliterated into Greek. And it is the Greek word for magician. Now, again, don't be thinking of the guy with the top hat and pulling rabbits out of it. Think about the Magi. Well, who are the Magi? The Magi are the ones who saw the star in the east and have come to worship the sun. Have come to worship the king who was born in Jerusalem. They were the Magi. The Magi were the wise men of ancient Mesopotamia and ancient Persia. And they were revered further to the east, and there was a number of them that had filtered through into the Roman Empire, and they were held in very high esteem. These are people who had answers. There was a great deal of worldly wisdom. There was also a great deal of mystical wisdom tied with them. Some lies, some true things. Some things that they understood that other people didn't get. And they were astrologers and astronomers. They were scientists and alchemists, and they blended these things together. And they were revered, and basically what this fellow was doing, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, whatever you want to call him, he was passing himself off as one of these mystical magi from the East. Now, of course, he's a Jew, and he was passing himself off as one of these because he wasn't the real thing. Because the magi were not Jewish. And so he was portraying of this, and he was, the name Elymas is probably what he was called there in the court. And this fellow recognized that the gospel message was a threat to his position. Now, Elymas, he's supposed to be the guy who has all the answers. And we've got these two fellows coming in and are turning the island upside down with the preaching of this gospel. And he sees this as a threat. If Sergius Paulus accepts the gospel, Elymas is going to lose his position and power and influence. And so we have here the battle of supernatural forces over the soul of, Sergius Paulus. Now in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Understand that when you preach the gospel to somebody, and I don't mean that you're standing up there and waving your arms and, you know, all this stuff. When you're sitting down or standing up, what doesn't matter, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you are not giving a sales pitch. And I know that, some of the books and some of the preaching you hear and stuff like that, they gear it that way, that it's a sales pitch. It's not a sales pitch. You can, if you're a great salesman, you can get somebody. There are people that are good at this. They can get somebody to nod their head. And they tell, some of these guys tell you to just nod your head and, you know, lead them along. Lead them along. And you can get somebody to bow their head and pray a prayer and, hey, I got them. That isn't salvation. That isn't salvation. That's salesmanship. It isn't how convincing someone can be in their preaching or their delivery. How convincing they can be in their arguments. That's not the issue. When you're presenting the gospel, what's going on behind the scenes that we can't see is a spiritual battle going on. Because the Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It doesn't matter how thorough my knowledge of the scriptures is. It doesn't matter how well I can argue my point. God is the one who has to open the eyes and the understanding so that they will go, you know, the light bulb comes on, not in here, although that's part of it, but in here. God has to do that work. And so you have the enemy doing all he can to prevent understanding and distractions. Some of you know this. I know, good grief, the best preaching I have ever done in my life. I can look back and say, you know, that was just an amazing sermon. It wasn't that it was great on paper. It was just that when I preached at that time, it was like I was just being borne along and God was speaking through me. And I'll guarantee you that those times that a fire engine's gonna go by, or somebody is gonna get sick in the service, or a child is gonna scream, or I remember one time I was in chapel in college and there was a very deep, meaningful service. We had a special speaker come in and it was a particular issue was going on and everybody, you could hear a pin drop. 6,000 people in that auditorium, you could hear a pin drop. Everybody was listening. And listening, and listening. And then back over here, some woman screamed and had to be carried out of the room. And everybody could only think about, hey, what do you think of that chapel service? Yeah, that scream was something else. The devil will distract. He will do what he can to keep people from knowing the Word of God. And so it says, Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He's no doubt standing there and he's throwing out arguments during the gospel presentation about why these things can't be so. Throwing out objections. Trying to undermine the message of the Word of God. Verse 9. By the way, we're going to, as we go through what Saul, he says, who is also called Paul, and from then on he's called Paul. What he does, let's read it first, then I'll come back to this. Filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, on this sorcerer, and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, because he rebukes him. He tells the guy what he really is. He's not making a friend, is he? Don't be gracious. There's no, don't be unnecessarily rude. But when you're dealing with a deceiver, let them know they are a deceiver. Don't let them get away. Well, you know, you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe, and it's, you know, doesn't work that way. Because what this person is doing is he is turning away people from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those people that come by your door, and not just those people, are turning away people from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The secularists who teach in our schools are turning away people from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic who is saying that you have to do this, this, and this, and this, and it isn't by faith, is turning away people from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And frankly, the Christian who lives a life of hypocrisy is turning away people from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our rebuke cannot, we dare not, deal with a self-righteous rebuke. Because some of us were... The irony of all this is that Saul, who does the rebuke, used to be on the other side. There's been a 180. It's like, you know, he's changed sides on the debate. He switched teams. And so he rebukes this fellow. And he says that the fellow is full of subtlety, is a deceiver. He's crafty. He's doing this deliberately. And I've mentioned this before. I want you to understand that some of you weren't here when I mentioned this. The Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not talking about your average Joe who attends the local Kingdom Hall. But the people who write their literature are deliberately deceptive. They know that they are pushing a lie. Because if you analyze their literature and actually bother to look up the references and stuff like that, they are telling lies. I shared that I had this fellow that came to my door 3 weeks in a row. And he'd just get flustered and he'd finally leave and he'd bring somebody with him. And then he'd get flustered and finally they had a convention downtown or in Tacoma here at the Dome. And he brought some big shot from Brooklyn with him. And the big shot finally said, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. I said, no, we won't. I've answered your questions. You won't answer mine. And finally, the guy who'd been there for all, coming each 3 weeks, he reached into his satchel and he pulled out his introductory Bible study and says, here, this will answer all your questions. A wonderful gift he gave me. I've had Bible studies. I go through that thing and somebody has a Watchtower Bible, which is a corruption. Somebody has a King James Version, which they will accept. And somebody will have a New American Standard. We'll sit down and we'll look it all up. They'll make a statement. They never make a single statement. They will make two or three statements with the picture of the smiling person. They'll make two or three statements and then a bunch of scripture references. Look them up. Because when they make their two or three statements, they will always have one lie and one thing that's true, or two truths and one lie. But there's always a lie. And if you bother to look up the scripture never backs up the lie. It deals with the truth. And sometimes the scripture they have will actually contradict the statement they made, even in their own perverted Bible. Which lets you know something. The people who wrote it knew they were lying. The people who run the Watchtower are deliberate liars lining their pockets and sending people to hell, and they don't care. They want power and they want money, and that's what the Watchtower is all about. Because the people who run it know they are lying. They know it. And those poor saps that come by your door are deceived, deluded people who are believing the lie. And if you want to have fun doing a Bible study with them, with those folks, sit down, use their own literature, and make them look it all up. And they'll leave disillusioned. Full of all mischief, fraud. He knew he was a charlatan. He knew he was a fraud. Child of the devil. Which is what you and I were before we came to know Christ. The devil. That's who his true master is. He's the master of all who oppose the gospel. And most servants of the devil are ignorant of their master. They have no recognition of the fact that they are actually serving the devil. Because no one in the world is an independent agent. You're either child of God or you're a child of the devil. One of the two. And the children of the devil come in all different stripes, all different manifestations. And children of God are only those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are either servants of the Lord or servants of Satan. He calls him the enemy of all righteousness. As a servant of the devil, he would be an enemy of true righteousness. That which is closest to the truth, but not there, is what's most dangerous. It's hardest to pinpoint it. When I was in seminary, we got an assignment. I took a class on theological trends, which was really interesting. Because there's all kinds of pop theology out there. And as Art has said, if it's new, it's wrong. Okay? If it's new, it's wrong. And so we would be given an assignment to read a chapter or whatever of Dr. So-and-so's book. So you go to the library and you get it's on the hold desk there at the reserve desk. And so you go sit in a comfy chair and you begin to read this. And of course, since it's pop theology, it's written in a way that's actually fairly interesting. You know, he wants people to read buy his book. And so you're reading this and there's one of these guys. I'm reading this. And I get 10, 12 pages, and I think, this is actually pretty good. This is actually pretty good. Oh. Because everything he said, using the right language, the right vocabulary, the right argument, everything, he means something different. He means something totally different. He thinks that grace is works, or he thinks that this is all mystical and that Christ didn't actually physically rise from the dead. He's talking about the resurrection. He says, now by this, we don't mean a bodily resurrection, he finally says after 10 or 12 pages. That which is closest to the truth is often the most dangerous. Satan always has his counterfeits of the truth. Paul calls him a perverter of the right ways of the Lord, twisting and distorting the truth to his own advantage with no real guard for the eternal consequences of his lies. And so he's rebuked. He's told what he really is, and he knows. And then something happens that I haven't been able to do with the folks that come by my door. I don't think I would necessarily anyway. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Doesn't this sound vaguely familiar? We go to Acts chapter 9, and we have some fellow who's on his way to Damascus. And a mist. He hears a voice and a bright light shines and a mist falls on his eyes and he's blind for a time and has to be led by the hand. His temporary blindness is an illustration of his spiritual blindness, and by the grace of God, it was temporary. It was a mercy. Because even the likes of an opposer can become a believer. Because Bar-Jesus is in the former shoes of the Apostle Paul. Same almost exact same scenario. And seeking someone to lead him by the hand. His lies have been discredited. This leader is now seeking to be led. And his true spiritual condition is evidenced by his physical helplessness. What happens? Verse 12. Then the deputy, the proconsul, the governor, when he saw what was done, believed. That was the tipping point. Was it the miracle of the blinding of Bar-Jesus that made him be a believer? Finish the verse. Being astonished at the miracle that had happened before his very eyes. No. Being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The remarkable thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the thing that is a standout regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God does it for us and we receive the gift. That God in his love and grace and mercy offers us free salvation. And it can be ours if we simply receive that gift. Everything else, you talk about ancient pagan religion, you're talking about any of the false religions that are out here today, it's all, I have to do this and this and this and this and this and go down the list. I have to do all these things and I might be able to have paradise, heaven, nirvana, whatever the case may be. Only the gospel, as we see it in the scriptures, is a free gift of salvation that simply is received. Must be received on God's terms. We recognize our need of a Savior. I have to recognize, not just pay lip service, but I have to recognize the fact that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That I am doomed and condemned, and I desperately need the grace and mercy of God, because without it I am doomed and condemned. And I'm seeking God's mercy, and God always gives it on those terms. Being amazed, astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And so we have Elymas blinded and Sergius Paulus made to see. And by the way, external evidence is that Sergius Paulus, of course, did indeed become a believer. We know from extra-biblical writing that his daughter and his grandson were also Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The declaration of the gospel will always endure opposition. You know, it's fun to read the stories about Whitfield and Wesley and the field preachers, and these guys would get up and they had amazing voices, and they could preach to 10, 20, for Whitfield, 30,000 people outdoors and preach the gospel, and thousands of people would get saved. What a day. And you see sometimes these glorious pictures of these scenes and the sun shining through the clouds on the preacher and this kind of thing. And they don't show you all the stones and rotten eggs and fruit and stuff that were thrown at the preacher during the course of his preaching. Protecting his face as he declares the word of God as these hooligans would be throwing and doing all these things to him. Whitfield, in all of his preaching, decades of preaching the gospel outdoors, only went to one place where he didn't suffer that kind of abuse in all those years. And that was when he actually took a mini vacation on the island of Bermuda and still preached there. Everywhere there was abuse. Everywhere there was opposition. The declaration of the gospel will always endure opposition because we are dealing with a spiritual battle. The enemy does not want the gospel declared. And may we not seek it, but when we have to deal with the error, may we confront it. And may we declare the truth that is God's word. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of those that were called and sent and went. And Father, without compromise, declared the word of God. Father, we live in a hostile world. We deal with an enemy that is very real. Father, may we recognize the fact that when we are dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are dealing with a spiritual battle. Father, we deal with this in our own temptations and our own day-to-day goings-on. Father, how much more so when we are seeking to snatch somebody from the jaws of hell that they might become a child of God. Father, may we recognize that the battle is unseen. We see symptoms of it. We see little bits of it. But Father, by and large, the battle is an unseen battle. But Father, we know that greater is He, the Spirit of God, who is in us, than the God of this world. Father, we are on the winning side. May we do what we should. May we be messengers of this gospel, we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.